We're going to look mostly at 1 Timothy chapter 4, first five verses which we've had read. I also want to read from the last bit, or part of the last bit, chapter 6. So if you find chapter 4 and then turn over a page, just a verse or two from, in fact, just one verse from chapter 6, and then we'll go back. Church Bible, 1194. So this is Paul's first letter to Timothy that we have in the New Testament, chapter 6, verse 17, and this is God's word. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Let's pray for a moment. Oh Lord, I do pray you'd help all of us and help me. And there will be some here, Lord, who are on one side of the divide and others on the other. I pray that all of us, Lord, if we're more inclined to luxury or more inclined to an unchristian asceticism, all of us, Lord, to be brought more clearly and nearly in touch with your word and what you want to say to us about pleasure, our possessions, the good things of this life. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could have the screen on, Jonathan. Yeah, and one of the other things I had a chance to do this afternoon was to check a friend's Twitter feed, and he tweeted the picture of this T-shirt. You probably can't see, but it's got a dollar price sign, so someone North American can buy this in, I don't know, Walmart or somewhere, for $16.99. But you can see the slogan, be you, do you, for you. Sums up, in a slightly tacky, sloganistic kind of a way, a prevailing current in our society, be fulfilled. One of my children got absolutely sick of being in a secondary school where the motto was fulfilling potential. And she didn't physically vomit, but I thought she might sometimes. She was so sick of being told that she had to fulfill her potential all the time. It's more than an invitation. It's a pressure on us continually to be all we can be, to be fulfilled, to be filled up with pleasure and satisfaction and joy and all those sorts of things. The overkill and the overspill of conspicuous consumption and luxury and personal fulfillment is all around us. Then let's go on to the second slide. Now you may need to examine this a little more closely. It's a painting by an unknown artist. We could turn the lights down just for a little bit, and then we'll turn them up when we don't have it anymore. We don't know the artist's name, but this is set in one of the main squares in the Italian city of Florence in the late 15th century. We can date it. We know it's sometime around 1495. And you can see this bonfire that's happening there. There are some unfortunate people being burnt at the top. But the main point is not the people who are being burnt, but the things that are being burnt on the bonfire. Let me explain the background. Florence was a town that was thriving in the Renaissance. And there was a culture of luxury and almost certainly some excess in all sorts of ways. It was one of the great flowerings of Western culture in terms of the discovery of perspective. And people were doing unbelievable things with the art. The biggest dome since antiquity was put up for the cathedral by a great pioneer architect called Brunelleschi. Another man who was an engraver designed the doors for the baptistry, for the cathedral, and they were some of the greatest works of that kind done, cast, I think, in some kind of metal. The doors of paradise, they were called, and there were people like Giotto and all sorts of people doing all sorts of amazing things. It truly was a great flourishing of Western civilization, but there were excesses with it, and a Dominican friar called Savonarola came along and started preaching against it, and not just preaching against the excess, but summoning people to do something with the excess, and they would have these bonfires of all the things that were excessive, and among the things that were thrown onto them, and there was a huge peer pressure to do this, were mirrors, cosmetics, jewelry, fine clothes, playing cards, musical instruments, paintings, sculpture. I'm not sure whether a sculpture really gets burnt, but maybe it would crack and be destroyed in the flames, I don't know. Precious manuscripts, tapestries, apparently works by the great poet Dante, who was in Florence, had been in Florence, and the Roman poet Ovid were burnt and lost. The painter Botticelli apparently brought some of his own paintings and threw them on. So was he caught up in this great wave of destruction. Well, in the end, the movement that was happening under Savonarola burnt out, and in the end they turned on him and declared him a heretic and burnt him on one of his own bonfires, and that was the end of it. You can turn that down and bring the lights back up. And these represent two responses to the pleasures of this life. One we might describe as saying, just go for it. Enjoy it. There's only one life. And there are Christianized versions of that around. The other is a highly ascetic view of life, in which pleasure is dangerous and risky and should be avoided. There's a certain strand of a certain kind of Englishness that's like this, that allows itself to take pleasure in a rich tea biscuit, but only one. If you're not from that culture, you should try it one day. Have an English friend round and offer them two rich English biscuits and see them feel all awkward. They'd really like another one, but they can't quite bring themselves to have it. And sometimes this view of asceticism is what takes over in the Christian church. And we hear people saying things like this. Truly moral people would never eat meat. You know, church socials, bit of a waste of time. See you, Kayleigh's, bit of a waste of time. The church should be praying, not playing party games. Sex is just for having children. You should try your best not to enjoy it. It was said by one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, Augustine. Christians shouldn't go out with each other while they're at university. It's time for outreach, not romance. You get trends in CUs. I remember there was a massive trend for that in Durham 18, 20 years ago. Massive. To be an ordained church leader, you have to be celibate. Or in another part of the wider Christian church, to be a bishop, you have to be celibate. So if you get married and you're a priest in the Orthodox Church, you've given up all chance of being a bishop. There's also a rule about having to have a beard, but I can't remember. I think, you have to have a beard if you're at a certain stage, but if you're at another stage, it doesn't matter. I'm going on with these slightly caricatured, but most of these things are there in church history or in modern parts of the church. The main reason to go to work is to evangelize and earn money to support people who evangelize for a living. You'll find that quite currently. Drinking alcohol is a sin. When we studied in North America, we were at a college, which was wonderful, but we had to promise not to drink any alcohol while we were there. There was one faculty member who'd been a pastor in France and loved all things European, and he lived in the next state, and he used to say that it only applied in the state of Illinois, and once he was home, he was fine. I could even tell you his name because he's dead now, but I won't. No Christian can be a ballet dancer or a professional sports player. We used to go on holiday in the summer, but now, as we're more mature, we just do Christian camps. I do hope my daughter studies theology at university. It's much more spiritual than music. The really keen people in the church don't have time for hobbies. Now, just if you're asleep for the first part and didn't hear me say these are words that I'm, if you like, putting into other people's minds, don't think this is what I'm saying. And don't tweet or quote me out of context either. It's all in quotation marks. And so we come to a Christian theology of pleasure. And for some of you, though I know not all, this will be in the context of the beginning of May Week, which is a kind of week of pleasure in all sorts of ways, isn't it? And in many ways, it's very well earned by just about everyone. I'm not going to talk specifically about May Week. The students will be thinking about that in a student supper afterwards because it doesn't apply to everyone. But I hope you'll be able to make your own connections. Now, there are different places we could start, but I've chosen to come to 1 Timothy, partly because it says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, something that's very important to me. Paul says, verse 6, page 1192, "If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters," which is you, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And I think it would be good for me to try to be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And I'm not sure I've done this for a while either. Every 3 years, one realizes certain things that you have taught and assumed other people have picked up have not been taught for a while and may not have been picked up. And it's great to have the opportunity to restate them so that we all hear them at least once. And we find something very interesting when we come to this passage. Part of what's interesting is the extreme nature of Paul's language. As he describes people who have been bringing a particular kind of teaching to the early church, to the church presumably in Ephesus where Timothy was. He says it's something which the Spirit has clearly predicted. Maybe this is his understanding of an Old Testament text, or maybe it was an actual prophecy that had been heard and was very, very clear. But either way, this is something which God himself has said. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, and later times means all the time from the resurrection of Jesus, the beginning of the church in Pentecost, all that time till he comes again. It doesn't just refer to a little bit at the end. I can explain that in detail to anyone who isn't clear about that afterwards, but it means the whole time. So we're included in it, and if Jesus doesn't come back for another 5,000 years, those 5,000 years will be included in it as well. In later times, some will abandon the faith. So it's pretty clear that it's serious stuff, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Again, really serious stuff. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, so it's transmitted through actual human beings who say things which are not true and which their own lives are not in line with, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So it's as though the conscience is an organ of flesh inside you somewhere, but it's been seared with a hot iron, so it doesn't operate properly, like a muscle that's had some kind of heat applied to it, so it's dried up and shriveled and atrophied and unable to function. Their conscience, their ability to tell right from wrong, is malfunctioning. Now, what do you think he's going to say? Look at it. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Would you have been expecting that? I don't think many of us would have been. And what we see here first is the demonic approach to good things. Had Paul not made the connection between deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, I don't think I would have had the boldness to say this is where it comes from, but he says it, this is the word of God, it must be right. There is a demonic thing, a demonic approach to good things in life, and it looks like this. It looks like a form of ultra-asceticism. If you don't know the word asceticism, it's a useful kind of jargon, bit of shorthand for describing an approach to life in which people forego all sorts of different pleasures for supposed moral reasons and try to live very simply and straightforwardly and just don't allow themselves to enjoy anything. And there's a fear of pleasure and a fear of having things, just a fear of enjoying stuff and life as though that was somehow wrong. Paul says that approach to life is not just a bad choice. Is not just a little bit dubious, the sort of thing you might want to think twice about. Not just the sort of thing that wisdom would stay away from. Paul says that is demonic. And I can't imagine a more extreme thing for him to say about it. Now, where does this come from precisely? We don't know much more about what these particular people were saying than we've got here. In fact, very little, really. But it's clear that they were forbidding these two things. Forbidding marriage. People should not get married. And ordering them to abstain from certain foods. Now, some people have thought, well, is that trying to impose Old Testament Judaism on them? And they were saying, look, it's fine to have a beef steak, but you can't have any pork crackling. But that doesn't seem very likely, because marriage was not forbidden within Judaism and the Old Testament. Marriage was celebrated within Judaism and the Old Testament. What does seem more likely within the context of 1 Timothy as a whole is that this was an attempt to deny people the pleasures of creation, what God had given in creation. There's evidence of that elsewhere in 1 Timothy and in what Paul says in his response. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And then he repeated, for everything God created is good. Paul's response to them is to restate a proper Christian biblical understanding of creation. So we start by recognizing the demonic approach to good things, an ultra-ascetic approach, which doesn't come from the Bible, but comes from Satan and Satan's minions. And it does make you think, and it does pull us up short, lest we get drawn into that. But then we see the gospel approach to good things, because he goes straight on from that to describe, as I've said, that these were things which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he restates it, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. There's something very straightforward, very wonderful, very beautiful about that. He takes them back to Genesis 1, where God created everything and it was good. He saw that it was good. The creation was good. Yes, since then there's been the fall and all sorts of problems have entered in, and our experience of the creation now is mixed, and our experience of this life and this world is often full of pain and difficulty and conflict. But the original creation was good. The matter was good. Which completely explodes the Greek idea that it's spirit that counts and matter is evil or secondary or just something we would escape if we could. The creation is good. And that includes inanimate things like gases and all sorts of different molecules that make up all sorts of things. Sand, mountains, skies. It's good. God saw that it was good and to be received with thanksgiving. It includes the animate nature, which is a miracle of divine biological engineering. Created good. It means us. We were created very good. We have bodies which are good. We have tastes which are for good things and an appreciation of good things. And our appreciation of good things is an appreciation of the goodness of God in the good things. And that pleasure is echoing God's pleasure in his creation. We see that in the incarnation. Do you think when Jesus came to earth, he didn't care whether it was a well-cut piece of meat or something that was half-rotten? No, he enjoyed it. He appreciated it when he was in Cana at the wedding. Remember how he made good quality wine for them? He wanted them to enjoy the occasion, have the wine that they needed. And so Paul reinforces for us the gospel, biblical approach to good things, which is to recognize them as part of the creation which has been made by God for us to receive. You see that? He uses the word receive twice. And what does receive mean? Well, it's a very general kind of a word, but it means taking them, not snatching, but taking, receiving the gifts of creation. Receiving the air that we breathe and hardly ever think about. Receiving the clean water that we drink and again take for granted in this country, though in many parts of the world that would be a luxury. Receive fruit and vegetables and well-barbecued meat, and the joys of different kinds of drinks, coffee, sweets, chocolate, tastes like chili if you enjoy them, and the other pleasures of the created order, going for a walk out in Cambridge, it's not quite that kind of evening, it may turn that way, but in a summer's evening when there are cool breezes and it's still warm and we enjoy the sight of the light on the river and the extraordinary patterns of colour that come in the late evening. And the creative things that human beings have made as well, the good things in that. We receive them. God has made them to be received. That's what the text says, and it says it twice. Once would have been enough, but he reinforces it. And so to receive the good things of this life is not just God letting us get away with a bit of self-indulgence, but actually the real actions elsewhere. It is part of what it means to be human and part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Discipleship includes receiving the good things God has given us. That, I think, is undeniably what the text says. But notice some of the other words that cluster around it. To be received with thanksgiving. There was a debate, I think it was in Newnham College, that may have been Newhall, and I think it was Newnham a few years ago. They were feeling a bit awkward about having grace before meals. Now, I haven't been to many Cambridge colleges for meals where there's been a grace. In my college in Oxford, someone would stand up and mumble Benedictus Benedicat, Benedicat very quickly, and hardly anyone apart from the classes knew what it meant, and then we would all get on with it. People, you know, jumped on the food at that point. Some colleges, though, I think have much longer Latin graces, but again, nobody understands them, but they're there for the sake of tradition. But there was this debate, and I think it was in Newnham, actually, and they were saying, well, we'd like to have something at the beginning of the meal that represented an expression of thanks, but we want it to be inclusive. I don't think they came up with anything. At least not anything that was very meaningful. Because it was, yes, 2009, I found my notes. The new grace just ends, we give thanks. And it's the grateful atheist dilemma. Who to? I mean, it's not just the kitchen staff. Who does the atheist or agnostic give thanks to? Well, the Bible knows the answer, and the Bible calls us back to a life of receiving good things with thanksgiving. It's very beautiful. And it's wonderful to extend our giving of thanks beyond just grace at mealtimes. Theologian Wayne Grudem suggests every time you walk into a grocery store or ride in a car or enter a house, we should remember that we are experiencing the results of the abundant common grace of God poured out so richly on all mankind. Now, it may be a bit excessive to remember that every time, as if that was some kind of duty. I don't want to make a law of it, but he's on the right lines. If we can switch to my slide now, Jonathan. The Roman Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton has a lovely saying. I'm sure it will come up in a minute. Chesterton was very big on this. And he said, you say grace. Sorry, we're on the Papot on there. Okay, we'll wait a moment then. You say grace before meals, all right? But I say grace before the play and the opera. It's a lovely idea, isn't it? It's always quiet at the beginning of a play or an opera or concert. What a great moment just to be able to say thank you, Lord, for what's coming. And grace before the concert and the pantomime. And grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching and painting. These were his hobbies. Swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. And grace before I dip the pen into the ink, because he was a writer and he wrote the Father Brown stories and other things, and he did it with an old-fashioned dip pen. The gospel approach to good things is to receive them and to give thanks for them and also to see how they serve God. I want you to see the other words that are here. We've got thanksgiving twice. In the first one in verse 3, it says, received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he's identifying Christian disciples who have an understanding of the truth and believe it. And then in the next verse, he extends that a bit. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, I puzzled over that, and I did the work on this a few years ago when I was preaching through 1 Timothy. I never really quite worked out what that meant. I mean, the word consecrated means set aside for God's service. So the ordinary things of life, as Christians receive them with thanksgiving, are consecrated for God's service. We serve God as we receive and enjoy them. Now, to do that, we need to be prayerful. He says, consecrated by the word of God and prayer. A recognition that this great party, this lovely holiday, this ice cream, which is the flavour I particularly like, I can receive that as God's gift to me. It's set aside for my use as a holy disciple of God. How does that work? Well, I found a kind of an answer in Calvin's commentary on this verse. I'm not going to read it out because I've only got the 19th century translation, and it's a bit kind of all over the place, as though, well, it's difficult to follow if you read it out. But essentially he says this. Originally, man and woman were in close relationship with God, and these things happened by faith just automatically, and they were the rulers, and then it all got messed up. And since then, there's been this great disjunction between us and creation. Well, although bits of it have been fulfilled in parts of their purpose, it's gone badly wrong in human society in all sorts of ways. We go to excess and we wreck things, and the good things we waste or are selfish with. But in the gospel, that starts to be put right. And in a brilliant set of phrases, which, again, is just a bit too convoluted in the English, 19th century English, to quote directly, Calvin says, Christian disciples one day will be ruling the world with Christ. And ruling the world with Christ won't just mean being in eternal praise worship sessions. It'll be enjoying the good things of creation and returning them to their right purpose in a perfected heavens and earth. But in a little way, in a partial way, in an anticipatory way now, when we receive the good things of God, we're behaving like heirs, anticipating what is to come. And so the good things of creation are given and received with thanksgiving, with a biblical understanding of what's going on, and with prayer. And in a tiny way, we are fulfilling God's purposes for this world in Christ. John Stott says somewhere, recognize and acknowledge, appreciate and celebrate all the gifts of the Creator, the glory of the heavens and of the earth, mountain, river and sea, forest and flowers, birds, beasts, butterflies, the intricate balance of the natural environment, the unique privileges of our humanness, which is rational, moral, social, spiritual, cultural, as we were created in God's image and appointed his stewards. The joys of gender, of marriage, of sex, of children, of parenthood and family lives, as well as extended family and friends, and Stott was writing as a single person. The rhythm of work and rest, of daily work as a means to cooperate with God and serve the common good. Of a weekly rest day when we exchange work for corporate worship. The blessings of peace, freedom, justice, good government, of food and drink, clothing and shelter, and our human creativity expressed in music, literature, painting, sculpture and drama, and in the skills and strengths displayed in sport. I'm not sure John Stott was a great sports fan, but at least he includes it. He did, though, always go and see a new James Bond film. And when he was being registered for the London Institute of Christianity, which he'd set up but someone else was administering, as a joke, they made his membership number 007. Now someone will say, this is dangerous stuff. And if you're not careful, you're going to need to have a bonfire of the vanities out on New Square in order to correct it. And that is true. Because we live in a world which is about doing stuff for me, by me, whatever it was, the T-shirt, you know. We live in a culture where excessive consumption is often legitimated. We have to be careful. But actually, these principles, and I'm not going to get on to chapter 6, I haven't time, but these principles won't let us be excessive. Because, you see, the intention for good things was always that they be enjoyed appropriately. And Calvin, I find so helpful on this. Calvin has a word that you find repeatedly in this sort of context, both in the Institutes and all over his commentaries. And one of the things you always have to remember about Calvin is, he has this reputation for being this grim, repressive Swiss reformer. Now, he had his moments of grimness. I don't think it's fair to call him repressive, but he had his moments of grimness because he lived in a grim age. And it's true he was a reformer. And it's true he lived in Switzerland. But it's not true he was Swiss. He was French! And all the time in his writings, well, not all the time, but frequently in his writings, you have this homesickness for France, as he uses in an illustration, the way we grow vineyards in France, or he'll talk about the joys of wine. I was going to say the joys of cheese. I haven't found that in Calvin yet, but the joys of wine you will find there. And he talks about the meats and the recipes in his home country. And then he will almost always come back to this word, moderation in it. He won't allow for excess. He won't allow for asceticism. He says, be moderate. Now, someone wants to know what moderate means. I can't tell you. You have to work that out for yourself. Most of us in our heart have some sense of when something is excessive and when it's reasonable. And we can check it out with other people. It's one of the benefits of people we live with, of marriage partners and friends and so on. Because the proper use, receiving with thanksgiving, consecrating good things by the word of God and prayer, will mean that our enjoyment is rightly moderate. And the excess is trimmed off by our concern for others who are less well off and the needs for our money and our time to be spent in different places. To our Christian theology of pleasure. You don't have to make a bonfire to burn it all. But nor should we wear a t-shirt and have a life about enjoying it selfishly and excessively. We must avoid the demonic approach, and we must allow God and the Word of God to guide us into a proper Christian theology of pleasure, where, as one part of our discipleship, we receive God's good things with thanksgiving, with consecration, and with prayer. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for our bodies. We thank you for our senses. We thank you for our taste buds and the pleasure that they give us. We thank you for our ears and the way that music enters us and moves us in all sorts of ways. We thank you for our eyes and the great delights of nature, as well as of all sorts of things that are there in human society which people have made, which are beautiful and pleasing. We thank you, Lord, for the sensation of touch, what it is to strike a cat. We thank you, Lord, for wonderful smells, perfumes and flowers, roses this time of year, all sorts of things. We thank you that these things are good. We thank you, O Lord, that the gospel is not world-denying, but properly world-affirming. Grant us, O Lord, as Christian disciples, not to live lives of excess, nor lives of the wrong kind of repression and denial. But as a proper part, Lord, of us being followers of Jesus, to receive what you give us, and to give you thanks, and to consecrate it for your use, for your name's sake. Amen.